We're talking about how reasonable the Christian faith is, how reasonable it is to believe there is a God. And now we're looking at how reasonable it is to believe that the Bible is divinely inspired and that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And I kind of feel like the song that God has given us, given me 10,000 reasons for my heart to sing. In other words, to me, that means we're surrounded by all kinds of evidence that it would be easy for us to fulfill Peter's admonition when he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lieth within you. And everywhere we go, I hear people promoting the reasonableness of evolution and all kinds of things and theories and whatever. But we have more credible evidence than any other theory that I know of. And I haven't studied them all, but I have looked into this one. And I reason this is important to me is because I was a skeptic. I was not an easy sell about the existence of God and who He was and how He made it. How the world came into existence and so forth. But let me tell you something, how God works through creation to tell us that there is a God. I remember my mother told me these stories from, I can't remember not knowing them, is how long she's been telling them. But like I say, I found it to be incredulous. Until I went to Arkansas and spent some time with my aunt and uncle who lived in the country. There was not a street light. There was hardly a 25 watt light bulb. And at night, they had a facility outdoors where you could go to take your restroom breaks. And I made that trip in the dark of the night. And I saw a river of stars. So compacted together that you could not see space between it. And that's why I refer to it as a river of stars. You can't see that here. You can't look into our sky. You can almost count the ones there. Take your children where there is no light and see the light of God displayed in the universe above us. And in my heart, I then said, how can there not be a God? That's how He works. And to me, He says, look into these things and search them, like Paul told him on Mars Hill, and you're going to bump into Him. If you make a diligent search for the truth of God, you will find Him, because Paul says He's not very far from any of us. And you look into the heavens, behold, and see the handiwork of God. Look, do that with a telescope of your eye. Take a microscope and look into the invisible world of living organisms. And talk about a river of evidence that says there has to be a creator, a divine designer, to bring all this into existence and to make it work with that, together in harmony and according to His purpose. That's why I think it's important. Look at the Bible. The prophecies. And to me, like I read someone recently who said, the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus alone are a monument to the truth of the Bible and the integrity of those men who wrote those words for us and spoke those words to us. And that is true. That's how God works. So we've been looking at some prophecies. There's thousands. We looked at the one considering the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw that told about from that time forward how the world empires that would be and how they would stand and how they would fall. And now we're going to look at the 70 weeks. And there's no way I can tell you everything about this. I don't know everything about it. I know enough about it to be highly impressed with the vision and accuracy of what Daniel saw. In Daniel 9, for some reason I am out of breath. Okay. Daniel was reading. In Daniel, the ninth chapter, we find that Daniel was this was close to the end of his life. And he was reading and meditating upon the words of Jeremiah, recorded in the 25th chapter in the 11th verse. And he says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment." He's talking about the land of Judah. "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And what Daniel was saying, we're getting close to this time. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon." And we're going to talk about that. The prediction that he will punish the king of Babylon. "And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." In Daniel 5, verse 1, we read that Belshazzar, who was then the king, made a great feast to a thousand of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple there in Jerusalem, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So here was a king in a drunken feast in a bold act of disrespect and dishonor to the God of heaven. "Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of wood, and iron and stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick, against the pilaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and this was what was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And so he didn't know what that meant. So he brought Daniel in. Daniel said, verse 25, "And this is the writing that was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it." And you know, there was probably no reason for anyone to suspect that the Babylonian kingdom would fall. Much more back 70 years earlier, was there really any reason to suspect that the Babylonian kingdom would rise to world prominence, other than God raised them up and brought down the Assyrians and so forth? So anyway, this is what happened. Verse 27, "Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and are found wanting. And Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And then, of course, Belshazzar, in his gratitude, put a robe and ring and gave Daniel power. And at verse 30, "In that same night, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So that's how God works in the affairs of men. When we think we're strong, beware lest you fall. And you think you're going to eat, drink, and be merry, and there's going to be nothing but sunshine tomorrow. Behold, sometimes in that very night, in that very hour, it's all taken away. And we stand before God with nothing. So briefly, a little outline of the Babylonian kingdom. In 612 BC, Babylon was not much more than a city-state. In 612, the Babylonians, with the aid of Medes and some other surrounding people, captured and destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. It was sacked and burned. And in 609, the last vestiges of the Assyrian empire. It was destroyed and swallowed up by the Babylonians. In 605 was the year of the first captivity of the city of Jerusalem, the captivity in which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon. 597 was the second time Nebuchadnezzar went against the city. This was the time in which Ezekiel and others were taken into Babylon. And the third, 586, the third and final time Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. It was a total destruction of the city, the walls, the temple. All but the very poor of the land were taken into captivity and scattered throughout the known world. In 539, the last year of the life of Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire fell into the hands of Darius the Mede. And Daniel had been meditating on these things. The kingdom had yet fallen. It was probably a couple years or so before. And at the close of his prayer for his people, which he makes in connection with his meditation of this prophecy, Gabriel appears and announces to him, he's wondering, the 70 years are up, what's going to happen? It's been a hard time for our people. And he said, basically, forget about the sad 70 years, and here's 490 years of glad news. 70 years of sad, 490 of glad, and think on this. And he tells him of the history of the next 490 years as it involves certain specific things. Let's just read Daniel 9:24. So this is what Gabriel showed or told Daniel about. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this, but basically, a day is a year. A week is 7 days. A week is 77 days. 70 times 7 is 490. A day for a year. 490 years. So this is what's going to take place in this next period of 490 years. And some very important things. To finish the transgression. And I think this probably refers to the Jews as a nation, as a people, and their relationship to God. And I think the final straw for the Jews was they crucified God's Son. And to make an end of sin, which Jesus did on the cross. To make reconciliation for iniquity through faith in Jesus' name. And to bring in everlasting righteousness through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. He was blameless and righteous in all things. And to seal up the vision and the prophecy, the end of the old covenant and the beginning of a new, and to anoint the most holy. 9:25. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks. And the street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolation, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So, basically, The 70 weeks is divided up into three periods. And so we're talking about 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Till what? Till the Messiah comes and begins and completes his work. And it is divided up into three sections. A period of 7 weeks or 49 years. And a period of 62 weeks, which is 62 times 7, which should be 483 years. And I got this one, the period of 1 week, which is 7 years. So, under this first period, which, when does it start? And what's important about this? He's telling us when the Messiah is going to appear. He's telling us. Just like he told us the progression of kingdoms, he's going to tell us when the Messiah is going to be here. That one that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. Well, from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls and the city. And that occurred in, and here's how, there's a problem with telling time, because not all people tell the year is January to December. At this time, a year began in the fall to the fall. So in the fall of 458, 457, somewhere in that year, the command was given by Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the city, to finish it. And this period, I'm going to say 457 to 409 is 49 years or so, 458. That's the trouble with this, because this would have been the fall either the fall of 09 or to 08. So basically, 458 is those years. The second period takes us from 409 to 26 A.D. And the last week would take us from to 33 A.D. 7 to 26, 33 A.D. So in this period of time, what happens? Well, the command is given. We read Ezra, Nehemiah, all that work, and the prophets Haggai and so forth. The work of rebuilding the wall. Also, the last prophet spoke in about this time, or a little before. So, and after 409 began a long period of silence as far as the Word of God is concerned. 400 years of silence. The prophecies there were completed, were sealed up. They were all given. But in this time, a lot of things were happening to prepare the world. The prophecies concerning the world empires were being, was happening. The Babylonians fell in 539, but the Babylonians did a lot in implementing God's plan. The Jews were scattered throughout the known world. And whenever there were 10 men in a city, a synagogue was planted. So by the time Paul and the other apostles began their ministry, they had a place in every city, practically, in the known world, to go and begin presenting the gospel. So that was one thing there. The Babylonians fell, and the Persians came onto the scene and dominated the world until really in stages. 146 B.C. at the Battle of Corinth, one section of the empire fell. 64 B.C., Pompey defeated the Seleucid Empire. And finally, in 30 B.C., Caesar defeats Cleopatra, and the Ptolemies fell. And so that was happening. And the thing that the Greeks did, they gave the world a common language, to where most people in every land spoke Greek. Most people could read and understand the Greek language. The Greeks also, through their quest to be an intelligent, accumulate all the world knowledge, translated the old Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into Greek and put them in every major library in the world. So you as a scholar, or anyone as a scholar, can go and find out that the Hebrew scriptures were delivered to the whole world intact no later than about the mid-3rd century B.C., well 250 years before Jesus came and fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies in his lifetime. So there, you look at it and you say, okay, this was written no later than 250 B.C. Jesus came 250 years later and started fulfilling these prophecies, in which many, many hundreds of them he could not have manipulated, could not have been manipulated by himself or his mother or father or any zealous follower. You know, they just beyond the scope of reality to have been anything but actual prophecy and actual fulfillment. Verifiable. Verifiable. Go to that library, check that book out that was published in 250 B.C. and read. Read it. And then read the history of the life of Jesus. And you will see. That's a great thing. God prepared that evidence for us. Prepared it for us. And then finally, the Romans came on the scene. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, empire, world empire of the Romans established 27 B.C. 27 years or so before Christ was born. And so during all this time, all the prophecies concerning the world empires was being accomplished and fulfilled, and a lot was happening. So when was Jesus born? Well, Matthew 2:1, in the days of Herod the king. Matthew 2:16, and Herod died 4 B.C. Our calendar's a little bit off. Somehow somebody messed up on the founding of the city of Rome in 750 B.C. And anyway, Herod died about 4 B.C. So when was Jesus born? Well, in the days of Herod the king. When Herod found out that the king of the Jews was going to be born, in what time frame did he think would cover the birth of this newborn king? 2 years. He thought, if I go 2 years back, I'll get him for sure. So we got 4 B.C. to 6 B.C. In that window, he knew that the king of the Jews was born. When did he begin his ministry? Well, Luke 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Tiberius reigned from 14 A.D. That's when he began the reign. It ended in 37 A.D. But 15 years from that, we have 29 A.D. is when Jesus began his ministry. Luke 3:23, about how old was Jesus when he began his ministry? About 30. About 30. So we add, let's just say, in this window, he was born in 5th year B.C. How old would he have actually been, more or less? About 34, maybe. So the question is 34 about 30? Is that the same time? How do you count money? You ever do rounding? You know, guy gives you, you know, you go and you buy something and it's $33.98. Your mom asks you how much you spent at the show or whatever, and you say about 30 bucks. That's how we talk, isn't it? So that's how Scripture talks. So about 34 years old. So, are we well in this window? We're right there, aren't we? And for this kind of accuracy to be spoken in the year, let's just say 539, because I'm not really sure. no later than 539 B.C. is remarkable when we look at the life of Jesus Christ as we know it. And we can pin actual dates. The last week of this prophecy has always been interesting to me. What's it talking about? Let's read the... In the middle of the week, this is Daniel 9:27, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall he... so forth. So about the middle of the week, something is going to happen. So the week begins here, last week, 26, and it ends here. In the middle being something around 29 A.D. When was Jesus anointed by his Father with the Holy Spirit? When he was about 30 years old at his baptism. He was baptized in 29 A.D. And his Messiah work begins in full. What happened from here, 26 to 29? Well, you know, Jesus fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. Every command, everything required of an adult male, he accomplished. And I think that's what he was doing in some of those years. I think, and personally, you can't prove it. Anything personally, you don't hear of Joseph during this time. I think he took on the responsibility of a male head of a household. So does he know how hard it is to raise and provide for a family and all the cares and concerns of raising minor children? Yes. I think he was involved in that kind of work. I think he worked with his hands and created a name as a working head of a household. He would have been considered that as the eldest son. He knew hard work. He knew what it was to go in and work from sun up to sun down, just like many of us have had to do. I think those were the things that he was doing. At about 30, he was baptized and began a new phase of his ministry, which ended in 33 A.D. at what event? His crucifixion. To me, this is remarkable. And I haven't explained it like it should be explained. But look at it. That's what he wants you to do. Does this seem remarkable? Look into it. I can't tell you, and I've said this before, how many prominent, intelligent atheists have looked into things just like this and been convinced that it was divine inspiration that set this in order and brought it into being. And it's for our... Well, I can tell you what. When I looked up and saw that river of stars, every bit of doubt was smashed out of me. There's no way this could have just popped into being. There had to be a creator. Every time I look in a microscope and look at those organisms and the infinite things that are so connected and dependent on one another, you can't have trees and not have insects. You can't have, you got to have those things all at the same time. You know, a fruit tree can do well for a day or a week without an insect. But it can't sustain itself for a billion years or a million years without insects. And these are the reasonable things God says. Look at them. Just look at them. And prophecy, if I had any doubt about the veracity of the Bible and its divine origin, it's stamped out and smashed out by things like this. And God says, you look at them. Look at them. Search the scriptures, says Jesus, and you will find they speak of me. That's what he asks us to do. We're not born with this information. None of us have any special information. We just have what we have to look at the evidence which God has supplied in creation and in his word. That's what we've got. And it is more than enough. We go to a courtroom. What does the preponderance of the evidence conclude? Guilt or innocence? The preponderance of evidence that God has provided in the universe and through fulfilled prophecy is overwhelming. Overwhelming. To where when we stand before the all-righteous judge, He's going to say, there is no reason you should not have believed. And that's where we stand. As I sit in our classrooms and hear the ridiculous things they say about the origin of man and the universe, you know, some of the things that I talked to a guy recently, not a teacher, outside of school. He's willing to believe that aliens had the ability and the power and the wisdom to put our system together, biologically and all of it, but not a loving God of the Bible. He'll believe an alien being is divine and has divine powers, but not the loving God of the Bible. We have overwhelming evidence to support creation, just as God said. We have overwhelming evidence to support that this is divine. Next week will be our final session, and I'm going to talk. Do I have 1 or 2 weeks? 1 week, right? One more. So we're going to look at some of those. And well, let's begin. We got 5 minutes. Does anyone have anything they want to add or point out or question? Yes.
Sorry, I was just going to say 2 things quick. One is the alien answer just pushes the problem 1 step backward because you still have to decide where the aliens came from. But I really appreciate your teaching, and this alone proves the day-year theory. If Numbers 14:34 is not enough, if Ezekiel 4:6 is not enough, then Daniel 9 has to be enough to show that a day is a year in prophetic language. Because 70 literal weeks are not even 2 literal years. And nobody thinks the Messiah came back in the 450s right. B.C. So this alone shows that the day-year idea is right.
Yeah. And I think when we just look at that, there were wise men who studied things. And one of them was the Jewish scriptures they studied. And with this information, with things like in the book of Numbers about his star rising, what did they suspect to find at the end of the journey of following that star? The king of the Jews. And, you know, to me, begin that same journey that those wise men took and just look into this, we're going to come smack dab face to face with Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And you can know. You can know in your heart of hearts that it is true and that your hope is not built on shifting sand, but on the solid rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you follow Him, you will live with Him forever. And now we're out of time. To me, this is important and vital stuff. I read somewhere that a candle loses nothing by lighting another candle. Many of us have been given a sacred trust, children. The greatest thing my mom ever provided was looking into this. And she didn't feed it to me. She said, here's supper, feed yourself. That's basically what she said. She didn't tell me what to believe. She told me to look into it and find out what you believe. The greatest thing in this generation and any really is guide your children to hear. Don't let them run amok in all the theories of the origins of men and the universe and all this. Don't let them out there. Don't put them in that ocean without a good boat and a paddle and a good pilot. Jesus Christ, the pilot of our salvation. Do that for them. And you will be so happy.